Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we praise you that you are the God of glory. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a gift to us from you, that you didn't have to give us, and yet you do that in order to show us you, in order to enable us to see you, to behold wonderful things, to even enjoy you in deeper ways, and to understand more and more what it is that you accomplished in the saving us from our sin and from the wrath from you that we deserve. Please, Lord, help us this morning to see you in a deeper way. Help us to see your magnificent work in salvation in ways that are more vibrant and clear, that we would draw near, that we would savor and relish and rejoice in the salvation we have in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are very much familiar with John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's... There's a slight ring right now. Kirk, can you bring it back just a little bit? Sorry, my ear's going there, and I can't talk to you guys if I'm hearing that ring. Can you bring it back a little more? It's still there. Right about there. Can you hear it? Okay, that's better. Thank you. John Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress. We've been reading it as a family for the past few weeks, a simplified version of it. And it's just a wonderful allegory about a boy named Christian who leaves the city of destruction on a journey toward the celestial city, the city of the king. And we've just gotten to the part in the story that talks about a place called Vanity Fair. Maybe you're familiar with that. See, there's a wicked prince, and the wicked prince hates the king. And because he hates the king, he's decided to build this other city right on the pathway that each pilgrim has to take in order to get to the celestial city. So, because the pilgrim can't leave the pathway of the king. They have to stay on the path. So what the wicked prince does is he builds this city right on the path so that no matter what, the Christian pilgrim has to go straight through it. And what's Vanity Fair like? What's the city like? It is beautiful. Every lawn is finely manicured. Every house is just a gorgeous display of architecture and beauty. There's every shop window is perfectly clean. And all of the wares in the shops are bright and sparkly. And the whole purpose of the city is that when the pilgrim comes along on his journey toward the celestial city, the purpose is that the pilgrim would stop there. Maybe linger for a while. Maybe get caught up in the beauty that surrounds them. And then maybe they would decide even to stay and to rest there for a few days. And then those days turn into weeks, and those weeks turn into months, and then eventually these pilgrims who stay forget about the king altogether. As we were reading through this portion of the book, it hit me. I'd heard this phrase, Vanity Fair, before. It's a magazine of some kind that I've never looked at, but I've heard of it used, and I never realized, what does Vanity Fair mean? What does that word describe? And then as you read the story, it hits you. Vanity, what is that? The Bible describes vanity. In Ecclesiastes, it says, vanity of vanities, right? Life without God, life without reference to God, is vanity. It's emptiness. It's like chasing after the wind. It's something you can't get or capture. Vanity. And then fair is the old English word for beauty. So what an appropriate name for that city. It's a beautiful emptiness. A beautiful nothingness. And so often, we as Christian pilgrims get caught up in the Vanity Fair, don't we? It's so easy to do. We get caught up in our world today. We get caught up in the things around us, especially here in our country. I was describing this to someone else earlier in the week, and the first word they came back to me with was Disneyland. I'm like, yeah, that's true. You never see trash on the ground. Everything's perfectly kept up. It's all just happy, 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 nice, nice, nice. It's an interesting picture. But much of our country could be described in some ways as the Disneyland of the planet Earth. Everything's nice here and we get so caught up in the trinkets of the world. But what happens now for those that get caught up in this sort of lovely veneer is ultimately there's disappointment. Ultimately, there is ruin. Why? Because none of it is real. It's not real. I mean, it's real in the sense that it's physically there, but it's not real in light of eternity, in light of our goal, in light of the end, in light of our hope. It's just a passing place. But what happens is when our hope anchors in the here and now, in the temporal, we are so quickly disappointed. And sadly, even for believers, as in Pilgrim's Progress, there's this proneness to distraction. And when our hopes get placed in the here and now, so quickly disappointment overtakes our lives. What disappoints you? How have you been even disappointed this past week? Maybe it's other people in your life disappoint you. Maybe it's a circumstance of some kind. Maybe something's happening in your family or at home or maybe at work, possibly at school. How about your performance spiritually? Does that disappoint you? Does that ever bring you sadness? Maybe your lack of maturity. Maybe your reputation has been tarnished or damaged. Maybe there's things in your life that you just wish you could conquer and you feel like you just can't. Those are things that are so often the focus of our hope. Some of those things aren't even part of the Vanity Fair. They're part of the Christian life that we're called to wrestle with and labor in. And yet the blessings that come from Christ our King are really not centered in any of those things at all. They lead us to a hope that does not disappoint. And that's where we left off last week in Romans chapter 5. Go ahead and turn to Romans 5 if you haven't already. The Apostle Paul has demonstrated through this section of Romans chapter 5 that because we've been justified, we possess many valuable benefits. Follow along as I read. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Over the past many weeks, we've seen through this passage that because we've been justified, we possess a new state of peace. Because we've been justified, we possess a new standing in grace. Because we've been justified, we possess a new sureness of hope. And because we've been justified, we possess a new security in affliction. And just last week, we were looking at God's praise in the midst of affliction. Why? Because God has a process in the midst of affliction. Tribulation, as the apostle says here, brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings around proven character. And proven character brings hope. And as we left off last week, we asked this question, how do we know that this hope is not an illusion? How do we know that this hope, in fact, isn't just this bright mirage before our eyes? And so we come thirdly to God's pledge in affliction. And that's in verse 5. What does God pledge? He pledges this, that this hope of ours does not disappoint. It does not disappoint. This hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The word for disappoint here actually comes from another word that was used in classical Greek, to mean to disfigure or to make something ugly. Later it came to mean that which was disgraceful. And so by the time the book of Romans is penned, it meant to humiliate or to shame or to disgrace. So Paul used this, the root word from this term, in the theme passage of the entire book of Romans. You recall back when we were in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because of God's power. Well, here he's saying the hope in the glory of God is also not going to bring shame. It's not going to bring disappointment. Why? Because this hope is actually further strengthened and further clarified through suffering, as he's just described. And it's not going to put to shame because it doesn't rest on something that does not in fact exist. No, instead, it rests firmly on God's future plans. God's future plans are certain. They will come to pass. And so all other hopes will put to shame. All other hopes will disappoint because they rest on things which are not. There are no realities there to realize. These false hopes bring shame and dismay and ultimately despair. But this hope that's been promised here does not disappoint. This hope is a glorious hope and a real hope. Now, you'll notice that the word for disappoint is in the present tense. It means right now. So often we look at this hope and we think, well, hope has to do with the future. And by the way, hope does have to do with the future. But so what happens is in the here and now, we sort of think, well, so now I'm going to be miserable because the future has hope in it. Well, the future does have hope in it. But the lack of disappointment, the assurance of it not putting us to shame, that is in the here and now. That's right now. In the middle of the dark valleys of the troubles of life, in the middle of the times that are bleak, times full of pain, our daily lives, this hope does not betray us or turn around proving to be an illusion. But the question comes up, well, how can we know this? How can we know that? Well, the apostle goes on to tell us. He says in the very next part of the verse, because. Because this word introduces the reason the hope doesn't disappoint. Because of the love of God that's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God. Now, some will take this passage right here, this part of the phrase, and say, the love of God, well, what that means is that that's our love for God. So, God, our love for God has been poured out in our hearts. And so because of that, our hope doesn't disappoint us. There's a lot of problems with looking at the passage in that way. The first of which is this. The entire flow of argument in this section from Romans 3:9 all the way up to this point has really been highlighting God's activity in salvation. It's been talking about what He does to rescue us. And honestly, that causes people problems. People don't like that. Why? Because they want to do something. Certainly I've got to do something. It can't just be God saving me. And so they tend to read into this section those kinds of ideas. I may have shared before with you that Sinclair Ferguson at one time was doing a seminar on Romans over an entire weekend. And he was in this early section in the very beginning. Someone came up to him after one of the seminars. And they said, Dr. Ferguson, I'm having a hard time with some of the things that you're sharing here. And he goes, really? Well, why is that? What's the problem? Well, you haven't told us what we're supposed to do. And he goes, I see. Well, the book of Romans right here is not telling you to do anything. That's why I'm not telling you what to do. Well, that can't be right. Oh, that's exactly right, because that's the whole emphasis of this section. You can't do anything. It's God who does it. He reaches down. He justifies. He gives you faith to believe, and He declares you righteous. You can't do that. It does not rest on you. And yet our inner desire to work, that inner desire, by the way, that every religion on the face of the planet is based upon, cannot dictate how we approach this section of Scripture. Every other religion there is all based on you doing something. If you're going to follow the Jewish faith, you have to be a good Jew. If you're going to be a Hindu, you need to be a good Hindu. If you're going to be anything else, a good Muslim, you name it. The cults do the same thing, right? The Mormon religion, they are just saturated with goodness. That's what makes them so treacherous. They have labored so hard now. They've hired an entire PR firm to become just a normal part of the American cultural landscape. And yet, it is a false religion based upon works righteousness. It is only here in the Bible that we see that it is God who saves. And we contribute to that salvation. Nothing. Now, are there results that flow from that? Yes. He'll get into that in chapter 12. We're not in chapter 12. So there's no need to take that and import it into this passage here. This is not referring to our love for God. The second reason I would say that is look at the picture demonstrated by the word poured out within our hearts. This love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Our hearts are not here mustering up this love or enacting this love or carrying out this love. No. Our hearts are pictured as a container. And this love is being poured out within our hearts. And so we have to see that the fulfillment of our hope cannot be ensured by us. It cannot be brought about or sealed by our own love. No, it is only God's love, the love that flows from Him, that can seal the fulfillment of our hope in assurance. And so as we face the raging battles around us in this fallen world, our hope rests secure because of His love being poured out upon us. Now some would see this phrase poured out as referring to the baptism of the Spirit that happens in the life of every believer. When someone comes to Christ, they are immersed or baptized into the Spirit of God. The term for pouring out, the Spirit comes and dwells within them. That same term was used by Peter in Acts 10:45 at Peter's amazement that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. But really, this passage is not referring to that phenomenon at all. We have to understand something. It is not the Spirit that's being poured out here, is it? Look carefully at the phrase. What's being poured out? The love of God. The love of God is being poured out within our hearts. The idea of being poured out there emphasizes abundance. The idea here is that God's love actually floods our hearts. So our perception, our understanding, our ongoing awareness of God's love for us is abundantly saturating our inner selves. The word is applied to water. It's applied to other liquids as well. But here, it's something that's poured out to the point of overflowing. Something that just overflows. And it's used to describe God's love as imparted to His people. And you'll notice it's poured out within our hearts. So this isn't the idea of upon. It's not even the idea of, you know, taking the heart and sort of dunking it. Kind of drips off. It's there. It's not it at all. No, it is an absolutely through and through, thorough saturating of our inner selves with the love of God. An understanding and an abiding sense of His love. Now, how does the believer receive this overflowing of God's love, this understanding, this perception in the inner self that God loves them? It's through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God is poured out in our innermost being, and this pouring comes through the Holy Spirit. It's the action of the Spirit of God upon human spirits. And this is one of His prerogatives as the third person of the Trinity. And so God has overflowed our hearts through the Spirit that He's given us. Was given is in the aorist tense. In other words, this indicates that single decisive act that we talked about earlier. When the Holy Spirit does come to the believer, it happened at a point in time in the past. And it reminds us that this gift of the Spirit, this coming of the Spirit, is not something, again, that we can achieve. It's actually a passive verb there as well. So the passive tense tells us this isn't human achievement that brings the Spirit. It's not human insight that brings the Spirit. Paul emphasizes, again, the divine initiative that comes to us when He rescues us. Now, as the Holy Spirit is brought up here, it's so vital that we understand what the Holy Spirit is. Because these days there's all sorts of things being said and written and even done with a very shallow, misguided understanding of the Holy Spirit. The first thing we have to see is this. He is a He. He is not an it. It's very important. John 14:17 says that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides in you and will be with you. So here He's referred to with the personal pronoun. That same thing happens in John 15:26. In Acts 13:2, we see the Holy Spirit actually acting with personality. He says this, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work which I have called them." So here we have the Holy Spirit acting with personality. Acts 5:3, Peter talks to Ananias and says what? "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You can't lie to an it or a thing. And so this whole idea of sort of the force or the Star Wars mentality or the New Age movement's idea that the Spirit is this sort of entity of energy that encompasses people and flows through them, and that is not the Holy Spirit. That's just a distorted view. And sadly, very often in the more charismatic circles, we find people referring to the Spirit also as sort of this energy. But in that case, it's this energy that gets you hyped. And so you get all hyped up and worked up, and you know the Spirit's flowing because you've got this. And that's not the case either. The Holy Spirit does all sorts of things. He is very active. He's active in the lives of unbelievers to convict them of sin. He's active in the lives of believers to do all sorts of things. It's also important to realize this, and we'll get into some of those things later, to realize that the Holy Spirit, He is God. He is divine. The Holy Spirit is given characteristics throughout the pages of Scripture that are only characteristics of deity. He's omniscient. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:10 and following, where it says that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He's omnipresent. Psalm 139:7 says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" He's also omnipotent. We find in the very beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1-2, that He was making the heavens and the earth. It says that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Psalm 104:30, "You sent forth your Spirit, they are created." We also see Him working in an omnipotent way in Christ's incarnation. Luke 1:35, when the angel answered Mary and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." And we also see Him at work in Christ's resurrection later in this very same book, in chapter 8:11. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." So He is God over all things. The Spirit has potently displayed His work in many realms of creation as the third person of the Godhead. So the Holy Spirit in this passage does something very, very beautiful. He makes God's children more and more aware of the deepening, ongoing, ever faithful love that God has for us. That's something He does. He gives growing assurance, growing and abiding assurance. But the question comes, well, how does He do that? I mean, exactly how does He accomplish that? Many places that you read on this passage in particular talk about sort of a subjective feeling. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives you a feeling or a sense that you are loved by God. And I would say, yes, there is a sense that feelings are a part of it. We see that it's poured out within our hearts, and undoubtedly a part of what the Bible would describe as the heart has to do with feelings. But there's more. The heart also includes the mind. The heart also includes the will, the understanding. All these things are a part of the heart. So how does the Holy Spirit do this? And I think it's imperative to understand that the Holy Spirit accomplishes His work in the lives of believers through His Word. Go ahead and turn over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 17. We see the armor of God being described here. And then we see that a part of the armor of God that's listed in verse 17 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it's been said many times that this is the only part of the armor that is both offensive and defensive. Every other part of the armor is just defensive. But really, I want to draw your attention to this idea and understanding that it's the sword of the Spirit. That's what's called a possessive genitive in Greek. What that means is the sword is not your sword. The sword is not my sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. So if you could picture, it's our hands are on the sword, and what happens is His hands are over our hands, around our hands, guiding and directing us as to how that sword is used. It's not just us taking this sword and trying to wield it. It's Him, because it's His sword. But what also happens is we see that this is His power being utilized through His Word. That's why He wrote it. There are other places that describe that, how He is the one that actually inspired the writers of Scripture to pen what they penned. So the Word comes from the Spirit. It's His. And the Word is the one that enables us to use it. The Spirit is the one that enables us to use His Word. Why? Because it's His. It's the sword of the Spirit. And so what does He do? He takes this, and even Hebrews describes this in chapter 4, how it's capable of dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. The Holy Spirit takes that Word and actually causes this soul searching or dividing to happen. There's subtlety and grace in how He divides through our inner lives, our inner selves, our hearts, and pours out understanding and a deepening awareness of who God is. And you'll notice it doesn't depend upon the person who's using the sword. In other words, there isn't this eloquence of the preacher or the cleverness of you as you're dealing with someone else and taking the Word and drawing them to it. No, it's His power at work through His Word in changing the heart. So the conscience is hit point blank, and the floors of self-righteousness are ripped out from underneath those who hear this powerful Word as the Holy Spirit uses it in the life of those who hear. And since the Word of God is the Holy Spirit's sword, it's imperative that we see that really every time the Word is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit, He is active in that. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. We see the same thing here. Paul is describing how he came to the Corinthian church. And he says he came to them. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come in superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So first he describes how I did not come. And by the way, for him to not come in wisdom was not a very seeker-sensitive thing to do. He would have failed George Barna's first course on relevance and seeker-sensitivity in proclaiming the truth. Why? Because you find out in the very first chapter, in verse 22, that the one thing that Greeks always seek is what? Wisdom. The Jews want signs. The Greeks want wisdom. This is to the people in the church where? In Corinth. Who are they? They're Greeks. What do they want more than anything else? Wisdom. So what does Paul say? I came to you, but I'm approaching you not in superiority of speech or of wisdom. Why? Because he was in reliance on the Spirit of God in the proclamation of the Word of God. And so in verse 4, that's where he talks about, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He preaches the gospel to them, the Word of God, the truth of God, and what happens? It's the Spirit of God that works in them. He goes on to describe it in even more detail later in the chapter. Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Talks about another situation very similarly. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In other words, the Holy Spirit empowered the message itself and brought assurance within the messengers to bring it. But also, power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction are all linked together in this passage. So what happens is you've got they're all governed here by this one phrase. They're all together. And so you see that within the context of the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit himself who works in that through his word to change lives. And so we sometimes will think, okay, yes, you got the word and the spirit, the word and the spirit, the word and the spirit working together. And that's true in evangelism all the time. Of course, we get that. Well, it's also true as the Word of God interacts with the life of the believer. So we can't just think that this sort of Spirit-Word synergism is reserved only for the proclamation of the gospel and evangelism. It also happens in the life of the believers. We see it in the idea of, or the concept scripturally of illumination. When the Word of God is brought to light and we see it and we understand it, He instills that understanding of the truth. And so go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 2:10. 1 Corinthians 2:10. I told you that he referred to more of it later in the book. Well, this is the later in the book. It says this, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. There it is, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. See, the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the gospel. And so it shouldn't surprise us that he's also very active in bringing deepening understanding to believers. So the expression here, taught by the Spirit, that really is Paul's entire approach to the believer's ongoing growth and understanding. Taught by the Spirit. There is no attempt to sort of intellectualize the realities of God. It's not as though he considers that man could even discern anything spiritually in and of themselves or by themselves. The believer must grow in understanding the same way he came to initial understanding, by the enabling power of the Spirit of God. And so Paul unfolds that in detail here, as we've just read. What happened was the church in Corinth had misunderstood what true spirituality was. And what was happening was God said to them, it is the Spirit of God who will teach you through His Word. So the Spirit understands, and so only He can reveal. And so it's not just the paradigm for evangelism, it's also the paradigm for understanding how saints grow. And so for us, as we see that, we see illumination. The Spirit is the one who brings that about, deepening understanding. The Spirit also brings about sanctification in the life of the believer. We find that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Go ahead and turn there too. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Sanctification is not just about living a better life. It's not a process whereby the Holy Spirit, sort of causes us to muster up on our own efforts a cleaning up of our lives morally. No, it's the Holy Spirit enabling by His grace believers to gradually remove the pollution of sin in their lives and to grow in the living for God. So 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning of salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So here we have sanctification described by this. The sanctification comes by or through means of the Spirit and faith in the truth. And both the Spirit here and the truth here are governed by the very same preposition, by. So in other words, both the Spirit and this faith in the truth work together in this process of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is very active in the life of the believer. So we have illumination He's active in, sanctification He's active in, and we don't have time, but there's many more ways that the Holy Spirit works. And we'll get more into that later on in the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 8, we'll talk about all sorts of things that the Holy Spirit does. He's active also in adoption. We see that in Romans 8, 14 and 15. He's active in liberation of the believer, and that's in Romans 8, 13. He's also very active in guiding believers, and we find that in Romans 8, 26 and following. But here we see, again, the Holy Spirit does what? He pours out. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. So there's no doubt about God's love for us. There's no doubt or uncertainty concerning God's love for us because it's super abundant. It's overflowing. And where do we gain this understanding? The Holy Spirit gives it to us. And how does the Holy Spirit give it to us? Is it just a mere feeling or a warm fuzzy? No, feelings are a part of it. But He tells us this through His Word. We grow in our understanding of God's love for us as we are in His Word. I mean, even right now, you and I would not be discussing this at all if it were not where? Here, in the Word of God. So, because we've been justified, we've been given many valuable benefits. We've been given a new state of peace. We've been given a new standing in grace. We've been given a new sureness of hope, and we've been given a new security in affliction. And part of that security is an understanding that God's love for us is great, even through those times of testing and trial and suffering. And that allows us to proceed through those times without growing disappointed in our hope. Because our understanding of God's love for us grows and grows over time. One thing that you see as Christian goes on his journey to the celestial city, continually, over and over again, he is clinging to what he knows from the King's book. It comes up repeatedly. He finds himself in a battle with self. Self is pictured as this warrior of the evil prince, and he meets Christian on the road. And self at first tries to talk to Christian and say, well, really, you should come back with me to the city of destruction because you used to follow me. You used to be mine. So let's go back because this thing to the celestial city, it's dangerous. It's scary. You don't want to do this anymore. And Christian continues to show his resolve until eventually self realizes he's not going to come back with me. And at that point, he attacks with viciousness, and it's just great. You know, these fiery darts come out and are shot at Christian, and Christian has his shield, and he puts up the shield, but he ends up getting injured, and it's this battle. But throughout the battle, and even when the battle's over, what happens? Christian remembers again what he read in the King's book. And that gives assurance and grace. And then he realizes that even in the midst of that pain, the King himself loved him and cared for him and protected him and brought him through. That dynamic is described here today for us. And so we need to see that really, because of the providence of God and how he works, suffering is in fact the very best environment to become assured of God's love. Some think this idea is completely counter to reality, because they think that experiencing suffering really causes us to doubt God's love. But the train of thought that Paul has given us is that chain reaction of tribulation to perseverance, and perseverance to proven character, and proven character to hope. And that hope does not disappoint today. It doesn't disappoint. It never stabs us in the back. It never turns around on us. It never unmasks itself and says, ha ha, I fooled you. It does not do that. It is not a fantasy, because it rests in who God is and his unthwartable plan for each of his children's lives. And so we got to be careful. We got to be careful not to rest in the Vanity Fair that surrounds us. And we got to understand that real hope cannot be found in our performance. It can't be found in our maturity. It cannot be found in our theological knowledge. It can't be found in the quality of our character or of our reputation, of our success in life or in ministry. Our hope rests in Christ alone. From now and into eternity, his tenderness and compassion towards us never fails. It never fails, and the Holy Spirit continually helps us to see that unfailing tenderness, that unfailing compassion, and he causes our understanding of that to just overflow within our hearts. God's plan never falls short. Jesus will never fall short. His love for us will never let down or give up. And so as that understanding increases for us, we can enjoy the guarantee even now in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulty, as we rest in the Spirit's work in our lives and as the Word saturates our hearts. His purpose in them is great, and his demonstration of his power and glory is beautiful, both for today and into eternity. So let's rest there and rejoice, even as we face the trials of our day. Let's pray. Lord, we long to continually see and understand your love for us. And we thank you that your Spirit does that. We thank you that he saturates our hearts to the point of overflowing with the realization of your great love. May that continue even this morning as we have been in your word. May you work that in us, that we would be those who really rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ, and praising you that this hope will never disappoint. So unlike the world, so unlike the trappings of the Vanity Fair that we live in. And so we thank you again for this morning, and we thank you for this hope, and we praise you for that growing understanding of your tender and abundant love. In Jesus' name, amen.